Colossians chapter 1. Paul is here writing to the Christians at Colossae, and he is encouraging them and challenging them to walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing, as we see there in verse 10. And he is offering a prayer for them, and we're going to actually break in at verse 12. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, or the Son of His love, literally as it is in the Greek, in whom we have redemption, verse 14, through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. And may the Lord bless the reading of His word to our hearts tonight, as we look at this beautiful passage of Scripture and focus in specifically and principally on verse 15. Speaking of the Son of His love, we read this: who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, or better rendered, of all creation. The image and the firstborn. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 3, we read a very similar phrase. In there, we read that the Lord Jesus is the brightness of His glory, the Father's glory, and the express image of His person. The brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Very similar to what we read here. The image of the invisible God. Now, recently we had a series by Mark Beebe on the names of God. And if you were here for that, I'm sure you learned a lot. And there is much to learn about the person of God, His nature and character, through His names alone, the many names of God. And similarly, there's much to learn about the names of the Lord Jesus Christ. God gives us these descriptive titles of Christ for a reason. They are there to help us gain a better understanding as to His nature and His character and the wonders of His person. And here in this one verse, we get two descriptive titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. And so let's think about that and see what we can learn, because that's why it's here. God gives us these names to help us to better understand and appreciate the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want us to see is that the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, as He is described as the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of every creature or all creation, they are actually rooted, if you will, and based upon His eternal sonship. We're going to get into that in just a few minutes. The Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Well, what does image mean? How can we define image? What is image here? Well, I think a good working definition of image is this. It is a visible representation of that which is invisible or absent. A visible representation of that which is invisible or absent. Okay? That's a good definition for image. And the Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible. God is a spirit. And John reminds us in chapter 1 and verse 18 that no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He declares God to us. He reveals God to us. He is the visible representation of that which is invisible. And that's one of the reasons why he came, to show us what God is like. And so he could say to Philip, when Philip said to him in the upper room that night, "Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied." And the Lord told Philip, he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." He is the visible representation of that which is invisible or absent. And so he could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, it's helpful to think about some other key passages where we find this word image. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, speaking of Adam, who was formed out of the dust of the ground, we read there in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 27 that he was created in the image of God. And then Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7, in that classic passage on headship, he tells us that man is the image and glory of God. The image and glory of God. Now let's think about that in relation to the definition that's been offered for image. Visible representation of that which is invisible or absent. Adam was created in the image of God. Paul says that man is the image and the glory of God. Man is the visible representative of that which is invisible. And think about it. God created man. And he put him on earth and gave him dominion over the earth which he had created. He told Adam to subdue it and to have dominion over the earth. In other words, he put Adam in charge. He was governor of God's earth, if you will. He was placed in a position of authority. He was God's visible representative under God's headship. Okay? Well, we know what happened, but that's another story. So Adam has been called, he was placed in like a governor position. He's been called a viceroy or a vice regent over God's creation. God says, have dominion over the earth. He was God's representative here on earth. And so we see that he is the image and the glory of God. Now, when we think about the Lord Jesus as being the image of the invisible God, we recognize a difference with Adam. Adam was the image and glory of God, but he was the image of God by creation. But the Lord Jesus is uncreated. He is uncreated. He had no beginning. And so there's an important difference there. I want you to look at another revealing passage that also uses this word image. And it's in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. As we just look at a few key scripture passages that contain this word image so that we can have a right understanding of it. Matthew chapter 22, And we'll break in at verse 17. Now the Pharisees were trying to catch the Lord in his words, and they come to him. In verse 17, they say this, "Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" In other words, should we pay taxes? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" They say unto him, "Caesar's." Then saith he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." Now, what point is he making here? They come to him with a question. He says, show me a coin, show me a tribute penny. And then he asks them the questions, who is this image? And the word image is the word what in the Greek? Icon. You have icons on your desktop. They're images, right? They represent something else. Whose is this icon and superscription? Remember, let's apply our definition. Image is what? A visible representation of that which is invisible or absent. So there was an image, an icon, a visible representation of Caesar stamped upon the coin. And so he makes the point. He says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." In other words, the point is this. By virtue of the fact that they used currency that was stamped with Caesar's image, they were essentially submitting to their to his authority. They were acknowledging by using that currency, they were acknowledging the fact that they were under his dominion. Okay? So the Lord says, "Listen, you're using money that's stamped with his image, his visible representation, okay? So you should pay your taxes, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, okay? So in the human realm, you are subject to him, you're under his dominion, you're under his control. But there's a greater principle here, and it's this, render to God the things that are God's. This coin is stamped with the icon of Caesar, the image of Caesar. But you are stamped with another icon, the image of God. You belong to God. You're here. You're his by creation, and you're here. You're his by redemption if you're saved. So render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, i.e. pay your taxes. But remember, you bear the image of God himself. You belong to him. So give God his due, okay, which is everything. It's everything. So we see this word used in this key passage as well. Now, it's worth noting that the word image is applied only to the Son. You never find it used in connection with the Father or with the Spirit. And you also notice that it says that he is the image of the invisible God. You never read that he became the image or was made the image. Now, there were some things Christ is spoken of as having become. The word became flesh. And there were things that he was made, okay? He was made of a woman. He was made under the law. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. There were things that Christ was made and that he became. But it says he is the image of the invisible God. It's not something he became per se. And, you know, I take in that the idea that even in eternity past, the Lord Jesus, I think of it as potentially was the image of God. He would one day become the visible representation of God. And in that regard, he is the image of the invisible God. But we read also in verse 15 that he is the firstborn of all creation. So in relation to the Godhead or deity, the Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and that speaks of representation. But in regards to the realm of all created things, we read that he is the firstborn. And whereas image speaks of representation, firstborn speaks of dignity. Now, here's a really neat verse from Hebrews chapter 1 that bears upon this. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. Now, we read this word firstborn in connection with the Lord Jesus in several different places and in several different capacities. For example, here we read he's the firstborn of all creation. We also read he's the firstborn from among the dead. We also read he is the firstborn among many brethren. But in this passage, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, he is spoken of solely as the firstborn. And that's very significant, and I want us to see why. Look at verse 6 of Hebrews 1. And the whole context of this chapter, and one of the principal themes of the book, is the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what we read in verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the King James, it says first begotten. But in most translations, and I think it's a better translation, it says firstborn. They're sort of interchangeable, really. When he bringeth in the firstborn into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, that's a pretty profound verse, I think. When he bringeth in the firstborn into the world, in other words, when God became a man at the incarnation, God the Father commanded the angels to worship him, to worship the firstborn. God was jealous, as it were, for the honor and the glory of the firstborn, and he commanded the angels to own and respect the personal rights of the firstborn. Now, think about that for just a moment. God gave the command for angels to worship the firstborn. Now, angels are created beings, and so are you. And in the book of the Revelation, we find the Lord Jesus Christ worshiped as creator. We can worship Christ as the creator. So can angels. We can worship and should worship Christ as the eternal Son of the eternal God. Well, so can angels and so should angels. We worship him as creator and so do they. We worship him as the eternal Son and so do they. We worship him as our Redeemer. Not so the angels. They're not redeemed. And as redeemed, we have a greater capacity in that regard to bring glory to God as his redeemed than angels do. And so if angels have the proper response or responsibility to worship the firstborn, how much more should we? Angels aren't even redeemed, but we are. We have that much more to worship him for. We worship him not as only as creator, not only as the eternal Son of the eternal God, and many other things, but we worship him as our Redeemer. So we have so many reasons to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice something here in Colossians chapter 1. We began reading at verse 12. And we got to verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So that's who we're talking about. We're talking about the Son of his love, the Son of the Father's love. Okay, that's what it says in verse 13. We've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, we come to verse 14. In whom we have redemption through His blood. Who is the whom speaking of? Right. Here in this passage, He's called what? The Son. He's the Son of His love. Okay? So we're talking about the Son of His love, right? That's verse 13. In whom we have redemption. Who is the whom? The Son of His love. Okay? We come to verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? Who are we talking about? The Son of His love. We come to verse 16. For by Him, who is the Him referring to? The Son, right? By Him were all things created, right? Verse 17. And He, who are we talking about? The Son, okay? You see there's a pattern going on here. All of these verses are talking about the Son. But, oh, wait a minute. I must have read this too fast because I never noticed that verse 17 says He, the Son, that's who we're talking about, the Son of His love, this is just a continuation from verse 13, He, the Son of His love, is before all things. Now, sounds to me like He's eternal. I don't care what that translation says about having an origin. Listen, if He's before all things, then you can go back as far as the mind will allow you to go, and then some. And whatever, however far back you can go, well, guess what? He, the Son, is before all of that. You see, He didn't have a beginning. He had no origin. He is before all things. He is eternal. He is the eternal Son of the eternal God. We see it everywhere we turn. Everywhere we turn, we see the eternal Son of the eternal God. Now, so here we read that He's the firstborn of all creation. Well, what is this word firstborn? What is it talking about? What is the meaning here? Well, it speaks of a preeminent rank. Okay? Now, among men, humanly speaking, as we use this word firstborn, we recognize from the Word of God that the rights of firstborn are usually, not always, but usually acquired by priority of birth. And they're acknowledged by the law and the customs of the day. They are normally acquired by priority of birth. In other words, the firstborn within a family, and that's what we're talking about, a family setting here, the firstborn is usually the first one to be born. Okay? Usually. But not always. The bigger and more important meaning of the word is supremacy. In fact, I compared a number of different translations when I was studying this, and some of the translations actually substitute the word supremacy or supreme for firstborn. And I don't really like that, although it's true. That's really the essence of the meaning of firstborn. It's talking about a preeminence and a supremacy. Okay? Now, so humanly speaking, among men, the rights of a firstborn, the preeminent rank, the supremacy, the special blessings and favor and privileges that come with being the firstborn are acquired by birth. But not so the Lord Jesus. He is firstborn on far greater grounds than priority of birth. Because you see, there was never a time when the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, did not exist. And He always existed within the Godhead in relation to the Father as Son. Okay? And it's His essential worth and dignity and glories, His essential glories, as the theologians speak of, that qualify Him to be that superior rank, that preeminent one. So He is the firstborn of all creation. So He is firstborn independent of His date of birth. You know, One of the highest types of the Lord Jesus Christ is Joseph, right? We love to study Joseph because he's often called the highest type of the Lord Jesus. That is, he's the closest representation of Christ. But there's a lot of types of Christ, lots and lots of types. One of my favorites is Melchizedek. And it's not a stretch, it's not somebody's imagination to say that he's a type of Christ, because the Bible tells us he is. Psalm 110, verse 4, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay? And did you ever notice what it says about Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3? In case you didn't pay attention to this, you could have, you know, heaven forbid, read it too fast. But it says about Melchizedek, and now keep in mind, all this is in connection with the priesthood. This is what it says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now notice that. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Does that sort of have a familiar sound to it? What would you say if it had neither beginning of days nor end of life? I would say he was eternal, right? And Melchizedek is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as far as the record goes, Melchizedek had, nobody knows when he was born and nobody knows when he died. That's essentially what it's saying. But as it's applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, he had no beginning and he had no end. And we're talking about the Son. The Son had no beginning. It's all over the place. The eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all over the Word of God. Okay, moving along. Now, so as we think about this word firstborn in connection with man, as we've seen, it carries the idea of preeminence, of supremacy in regards to authority, to status, and even to property. It's think of it as this. It's first in rank within a family. Now, as I said, it usually follows the order of birth, but not always. There are some notable exceptions to that. For example, when Jacob, in Genesis chapter 49, we mentioned this in an early message, he gathers his sons together and he's going to give them blessings and some prophecy about their future and so forth. And he starts out with Reuben. And what does he say? Thou art my firstborn. Reuben was the first one of his sons to be born. Okay, but guess what happened? He forfeited the rights of firstborn because of sin. He was the first one to be born, but he lost it. And then they went to Joseph. Now, there are others. Think about Jacob and Esau. Esau was the first one out of the womb. Jacob was right behind him, grabbing at his heel, right? But Esau was the firstborn, and yet he was the first one to be born, but Jacob was the firstborn. Jacob was the one that got the special honor and the special dignity and the special recognition and the supremacy and the preeminence and so forth. David, think of David. David had other sons before he had Solomon, i.e., Solomon was not the first one of his sons to be born. But Solomon got the rights and the privileges of the firstborn, and thus he ascended the throne. Other examples, Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, Manasseh and Ephraim, all of these are examples of the fact that the firstborn is not always the first one to be born. More importantly, it's the one upon whom the preeminence is given, the supremacy, the highest rank, the highest honor and blessing and privilege goes to the firstborn. Now, sometimes we find this idea of firstborn applied not only to individuals within a family, that's usually how we find it, but sometimes we find it used in a national sense. Exodus chapter 4 is an example. Exodus chapter 4, listen to this. This is when Moses and Aaron are going before Pharaoh, and that's sort of the context. And listen to what it says in verse 22 of Exodus 4. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve thee. So here, God says that Israel is my firstborn. Now, was Israel, they really weren't the first of anything. They weren't the first nation on earth. There were other nations already in existence before Abraham was ever called. I mean, Egypt, for example, just to mention one close by. Egypt was a nation before Israel became a nation, before the call of Abraham. But yet God says, Israel is my firstborn. Okay? Well, think about it. That really makes good sense. Because of all the nations in the world, what nation received special consideration, special blessing, special favor, special rights, special privileges, special preeminence among the nations, special supremacy, all of the things that apply to firstborn in a family setting, all those things can be rightfully said about Israel. And thus, God could correctly say, he's always correct, sort of a oxymoron. He's never been incorrect. But he said, Israel is my firstborn. Okay? So as we see the way that the word firstborn is used in the Word of God, it helps us to understand how this word can be rightfully applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it says of him, just to wrap up, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of His love, is the firstborn of all creation. So think about all that we've considered about what this word means, and let's apply it to the Lord Jesus Christ. It means this, simply, that of everything that's created, everything in the universe, I mean, not just our planet, but every created thing, the Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent above and beyond all of that. He is so much greater. He is so much more supreme than any and all created things. Okay? As the Scripture says, He is, and I love this little phrase, He is far above all created things. Okay? There's a little passage in the book of Hebrews. And this is a good little verse to apply to this thought, the fact that the Lord Jesus is firstborn or preeminent or supreme above every created thing. What does it say in Hebrews 3 and verse 3? For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch, now here it is, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Did you get that? He that builded the house has more honor than the house. Now, that's just common sense. That's just logic. The builder has more honor than that which he built. Well, think of the world, the universe, everything that's created is his house. And the one who built it is worthy and deserving of more honor than that which is created. And so it makes perfect sense that the Lord Jesus would rightfully earn the title firstborn of all creation. You name it. He's far above all. He's far above all. And it's really all rooted in the fact that He is the eternal Son of the eternal God. It is His intrinsic or essential glory that he enjoyed as son in relation to the Father. He was daily the delight of his Father. The mutual love between the Father and the Son that existed for all eternity. It's this essential, the rights of his person as the Son of God's love that really qualify him to be the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. And so as we think about this, we have perhaps and hopefully, I mean, God gave us these descriptive titles to help us to expand our mind, to not just to have more knowledge, not to know how to define the terms, but to just appreciate the greatness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom angels are commanded to worship, and we've got so much more to worship Him for than even the angels, because you and I are what? We're redeemed. We're redeemed. Thank you.